And please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. We're continuing our study through the book of Zechariah. We're really coming to a new section. The first six chapters were a call to repentance, and then words, visions that were to encourage the people that God was with them, even in a lowly condition. And now we come to chapters 7 and 8 that are sort of an interlude. They're dealing with a contemporary question of Zechariah's day that the people have. And then the last part of the book is going to be more prophetic. It'll sound more prophetic, and then you'll come to that phrase, in that day, that's looking forward to a time pretty far off from Zechariah, when the Messiah comes and lives. So we'll be reading chapter 7, the entire chapter. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chevet. And the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Remen-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear and made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Zechariah, as I said, is a book of encouragement for God's people. And we've already seen some of those ways he's encouraged the people by saying, I'm with you. I have plans for you, they're plans for good, and that sort of thing. But here we come to a different sort of encouragement. It's an encouragement that says, don't do what your forefathers have done. Learn from what happened to them. Learn from the way in which they listened to the prophets or didn't listen to the prophets, and the judgment that overtook them. Don't repeat their sins. And so it's an encouragement to learn, to learn from history, to learn from those forefathers and their failures, to learn also from their insincerity. Yes, they were religious, but they truly did not have hearts for God. Their hearts were not in the religion that they were practicing. And so, one of the themes that we could see in the Old Testament, you'd look at Isaiah 1 and Psalm 51, is the insincerity of their religious practice. They did sacrifices all the time, and what was God's response? He didn't want the trampling of his courts because their hearts were not right. Well, the people come with a question, and it seems like it's a teachable moment. We often talk about that in society around us. That something happens and a person is now willing to listen more than they have before. You know, you go to your doctor every year, and every year he says the same thing. You need to change your diet. You need to get more exercise. And then the person has a heart attack, and next time he goes to the doctor, he says, yeah, now, exactly what foods do I need to get rid of? How much exercise? Or maybe you've had the experience of being a responsible child, a parent, and you're teaching your child to drive, and what do you do? Well, you show them all the things about the car, the emergency brake, the flashers, that sort of thing, how to change a tire, where the jack is, and the spare tire. And then it happens late one evening. Dad, how do you change a spare tire? What's that thingamajig that you use to raise the car? Yeah, the jack, it's in the trunk. You have to, okay. The tire's underneath, okay. Now, how do I loosen the, yeah. The child is suddenly very teachable. You've gone through it before, but they don't have a clue. But now the child is very teachable. So the same thing is happening here. As the Jews who returned from captivity are in the land and following their usual practices, there's a question that comes up. And God uses it to address them. He's got their attention. He wants to address an issue. And so the first point is the question that the people ask. It's in verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? It's a religious practice they've had. It's come from Bethel, from some of their leaders. And who the I is, it's not quite clear, but it's come from those there, and there's a certain understanding that we should have as we look at this question. First is, who's it coming from? It's coming, you might not know the particular person, the particular I, but it's coming from really a group that's been very religious, have been very concerned about the religion of Yahweh, about what has gone on. We would call them very pious or very devout Jews. They're upset that the temple has been destroyed, the loss of worship, and we'll see that in a little bit. As someone who knows the right place to go, won't go to the Babylonian gods, don't go to the Baals, other idols of the people around, but to Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets. And at this point, you would have had Haggai and Zechariah in Jerusalem. And so we see here those who are concerned, those who want an answer from God. But the second thing to notice is a very specific date is given. It's on the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year of Darius. we can date it. It's December 7th, 518 B.C. It's one of the most specific dates we have in all of Scripture. And just like December 7th, 1941 means something to most of us here, that date would have meant something. It would have meant that the rebuilding of the temple had been going on for 2 years. It was started in 520, and so for 2 years it's going on. And by now, the temple is beginning to take shape. All the rubble has been cleared away. The foundation has been relaid. And perhaps by now, some of the walls are beginning to go up. There's been progress made. And they're looking forward to a fast that's going to be held in about 9 months. And how far along will the temple be when that fast is scheduled? Well, thirdly, the question is, why did the people fast in the fifth month? The answer is found in 2 Kings 25, 8, 9. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, in the year 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord. He burned the temple and the king's house and the palace and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And so this fast on the fifth month was over the destruction of the temple. And think of all that it would symbolize, the destruction of the center of their worship for the people. And so for 70 years, the people had been weeping, had been fasting because the temple was no more. This great sign of their worship of God. Now, if you look ahead in chapter 8, you'll find out in verse 19, there are actually people instituted four fasts. One on the fourth day, and that was when the fourth month, that was when the city of Jerusalem was broken into. And then the fifth month, when the destruction took place of the temple and palace and other things. The seventh month was the assassination of Gedaliah. He was the governor who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to keep control of things, and things deteriorated further after he and some of the leading associates with him were assassinated. And then the tenth month marked the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. And so the question is quite logical. They've been fasting and mourning for 40 years that the temple was no more. But now they could look and see that the temple is beginning to rise from the ashes. And by the following year, when they would be fasting again, would it be completed? Should they continue to fast? Or not? And later on, when the city walls are rebuilt, should they stop fasting over that? Well, the answer is given in verses 4 and following. It's addressed in verse 5 to all the people of the land and the priests. It's interesting, it comes from "should I," but the answer is to everyone. This is not a private matter. There's a lot of religious activities that are private matters or to a group. We see Paul doing that. We see the prophets and the teachers at Antioch fasting and getting an answer from God. But it seems that these four religious fasts have become a part of the worship, part of what Israel is doing. And it seems like fasting has always had a certain fascination of wanting to incorporate it into the worship of God. You may remember that in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how the Pharisees, I give a tenth of all and I fast twice a week. You know, this makes them sort of super religious. Someone whose prayers need to be heard because he's doing this. And so it involves the religious practices, or we might even say the worship of the people of God during this time. And the fifth thing to notice about this question is it seems to be a yes or no question. Yes, continue to fast, or no, stop fasting and stop weeping. But in reality, this issue is much more complex than that. And so God doesn't give an answer right away. If you look at the end of chapter 8, you'll get the answer, and he gets around to answering their question. But there's a more fundamental issue that God needs to address first. And that's often the case. A simple yes or no wouldn't suffice. And so the second point is, what is so important? What principle is so important for the people to understand that God deals with that first? And it's ultimately the issue of where their hearts are. And the issue of what is true worship? What glorifies God? And the answer is that true worship is what God wants to come out of our hearts. So before God gives an answer, he addresses this issue. And we see in Scripture a number of times when somebody will come with a question and there needs to be some dispelling of preconceived ideas. You think of the rich young man as he approaches Jesus, and what does he say? Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? A simple question, we would think. I mean, you know, why don't you just say, believe in me? Jesus doesn't do that. He has some preconceived ideas that Jesus has to deal with. And he begins with, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And he's addressing, what is your concept of goodness? Of being right before God? And then the issue of doing. Well, you know the commandments. Well, I've done them from my youth up. Okay. Come follow me. So all that you have, come follow me. He's answering the question, what you must do is not really do, but follow. You must be my disciple. Or you can think of Jesus as he asks, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They give one or two choices, the man or his parents. And Jesus says, neither. And here, you know, do we fast or not fast? Well, that's not the important question. The important question is your hearts. The important question is what you understand about approaching me and worshiping me and serving me. It's not whether you fast one more year or two more years or the rest of your lives. And so Zechariah is given an answer here in verses 5 and 6. It's in terms of rhetorical questions. It is to get them to think. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month, for these 70 years, was it for me? that you fasted? And the answer is clearly no. They were focused on themselves. They weren't focused on God, seeking God, desiring God, worshiping God the way they should. They did it so they would feel better. They weren't looking to the God of the universe and saying, "What do you want?" And of course, he'd been telling them for years and years and years through their former prophets what he is seeking. And then the second question, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Well, yes. You know, that's our focus. My desires, my wants. I think about myself. I don't think about others. I don't think about somebody else down the road who doesn't have anything to eat or drink. I've got enough. My stomach will be satisfied. It's already been addressed. You could look at Isaiah 58. If you want to, you may turn over there. I'll read some verses there. They talk about the fasting of the people of the previous generation. Chapter 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted? They're talking to God. And you see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? Day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? It was a fasting of hypocrisy. Of saying we're humbling ourselves before God, but they weren't listening to what God was telling them to do. What he was concerned about, what was going on with this fellow man. The fact that they were oppressing others around them. Not caring for the needs of those that were there. Today we would say what they were doing was virtual signaling. You know, they're doing something to be seen by others so that everybody will think, oh, how fantastic these people are, how religious they are. And today, companies will engage in virtual signaling all the time. They'll be speaking about a state that has what they call oppressive voting rights. And all the while they have a company, a factory in China, and they're exploiting the workers. They're virtually slaves. And one of the saddest things is that the suicide rates is incredibly high over there in those factories, as people feel so helpless that the only way they feel out is getting out from under is suicide. But they're over here saying how virtuous we are, how concerned we are about the poor and the oppressed. It's
as long as they're not over here, you know, as long as they're not in our factories in China. And their fasting was a signaling to others. We're upset. We're upset with Jerusalem and its destruction and the temple and its destruction. But their hearts weren't right. They weren't seeking God the way they should. And there's mention that, you know, the prophets, the former prophets, and you read through them, and it's constant reference to the way they exploited, dealt with the poor, dealt with those who are weak in wrong ways. And so they're filled with condemnation for those errors. And God condemns their worship because they weren't truly seeking him. They came to his courts, but they really weren't interested in knowing his will. They could add fasting to what they're doing, but that didn't make their hearts any better before him. They would have been seen as very pious, you know, to fast in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the tenth month. Whoa! You guys are super saints. Well, God only required one fast. It was on the Day of Atonement. And it's interesting to look at that fasting on the Day of Atonement and see the interrelationship between fasting and atonement, because both would involve a true humbling of self before God, a being aware of your own sinfulness, of seeking God's forgiveness, of looking to God for his provision, for the forgiveness and for restoration. And Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, the fasting of hypocrites, the fasting to be seen by others. And still today, one of the big issues facing the church is the very nature of worship. And how do we worship God? We have what's called worship wars. And it usually puts those who want a contemporary worship service against those who want a traditional worship service. But the people aren't asking what pleases God. What does God want? One of the largest and best-known congregations in the country was built around one question, and it's been going on for 30 or more years. And that question is, what does unbelieving Bill and unbelieving Mary, I don't like those names, but that can't change that, but that's what they did. What does unbelieving Bill and unbelieving Mary want in worship? And they structured their worship on what they thought the answer was. And if unbelieving Bill and unbelieving Mary don't like prayers because they're long and boring, we get rid of prayers and worship. And if you're in an area where patriotism is great and you can fill your sanctuary by making a patriotic Sunday on July 4th or as close to it, you make it big time. You have the biggest flag in town, you prayed it through, and you have an orchestra going, and you sing America the Beautiful, and you attract everybody in town. Or if you think a live nativity at Christmas with camels and donkeys up front will attract a crowd, you find where you can get a couple of camels. Or if they like a little humor, you know, you throw them a clip of Leave It to Beaver and get them laughing. You never ask, does this please God? Is this what God wants in his worship? And I could see God ask them, was it for me? Was it for me that you eliminated prayer out of your worship service? Was it for me that you prayed at a U.S. flag through the sanctuary? And along with this, there's a warning against worship where our heart is in it. We're just going through the motions of formalism. We're doing it because our parents want us to do it, because it's ingrained to it. You know, what will the pastor say if I'm not there? Instead of, what does God want of me? And what is he going to be teaching me during the worship? Which leads us to our third point as you look at verses 9 and following. The point that's being made here is that true worship will show in a changed lifestyle. If you're truly worshiping God, if his spirit is among a congregation of believers, it will show in transformed lives. People will not be the same as before. God's word and God's spirit will change us from the inside out. And notice what it means. You'll render true judgment. Now, in our society, there's a lot of concern for judgment. For justice. There's a lot of concern for justice. And you see people picketing and all sorts of things, demanding justice. But the question is, what's true justice? Render true justice. And for that, we need to go to God and his standard. What is just and right and true before God? Not in our own eyes. Then add, show kindness and mercy to one another. Now, we need to understand that each person is made in the image of God with dignity and worth. And so, we treat them that way, even if we disagree with them. Goes on, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Very straightforward things. The deal with our fellow man, you know, I think one man has said, the test of our worship of God is how we treat our fellow man. It reflects how sincere our religion is in our hearts. And the implied implication of this encouragement to Zechariah in our day is don't imitate those forefathers who heard God's message but still oppressed others, still took advantage of the poor. You know, that person who couldn't afford the best lawyer to plead their case. Notice how they're described in verse 11. They refused to pay attention. They didn't pay attention to God and what he was saying. They turned a stubborn shoulder. And the image here is a donkey or an ox or some other animal that, you know, the owner is directing them to go one way and they refuse and try to turn the other way. They stop their ears so they might not hear. I don't know if you've ever seen a child do that. They, you know, pretend what their parent isn't saying is reaching because they put their hands over their ears. Oh, I'm not hearing it, so I don't have to obey. They made their hearts diamond hard. The diamond is the hardest naturally occurring substance on our planet. And so if your heart is diamond hard, it's not soft to the Word of God. It doesn't respond to God's Word. Now the question you may have, or maybe should have, is these are all pretty straightforward commands to do or not do. But there were generations of forefathers who failed to do them. Will we not fall in the same trap? What hope do we have for a better future? Well, let me give you several. First is that we have a fuller revelation of the gospel. They saw it in shadows. And indeed was enough for them to embrace the Messiah. But we understand and see so much more. We see who the Messiah was. We see that he was the ultimate God-man who gave his life as a sacrificial death for our sakes. He rose victorious over death. He is right now in heaven interceding for us. So we understand much more the sacrifice of the Messiah. We also have a complete Word of God, where they only had part. And we have the much greater work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so it's not by our effort. It's not because we're better people than they were back then, but because of the fullness that we've received as we come. So let me suggest four applications. The first is that many times you'll come, and maybe as a congregation you're looking at an issue and you think, well, is it this or is it that? Should we do this or should we do that? And the more important question is, what's in your hearts? As you think about the question, are your hearts right? Are you really seeking God's will? Is that of primary importance to you? Second, is there's a warning about turning a deaf ear to God. We could be like them in Zechariah's day who come and worship and are very active, showing, demonstrating it by fasting. The Pharisees fasted traditionally twice a week. But you can do that and not be listening to God. Especially when it comes to others around you. To turn a deaf ear to them, to their needs. Third is to be asking, what does God want to worship? What pleases him? Not what pleases me. What will attract unbelievers? Because I think what will attract unbelievers ultimately is true worship. Because that's what they need. And they may not know it. That's what they should be desiring. And finally, encouragement. As you come, to come with open hearts, looking to be transformed by God's Word and God's Spirit. It may be only a little bit, hardly noticeable. But over time, you should be leaving the worship different person than you came. A greater concern for God, a greater concern for your fellow man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. And it reminds us that we can be very religious and yet our hearts can be far from you. Our hearts can be diamond hard so that your word does not penetrate it. And so I pray for hearts of flesh in each one of us. For those, maybe someone who's young, who's never really trusted in Christ, that they would be willing to trust at this point. For those who maybe been Christian for many years and have gotten into a pattern and going through the motions, that their hearts would be soft as well. For each one of us, that we would be coming, desiring that you would speak to each one and transform us more like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 118. Selection A. As we think about God at work, we're to give thanks. So thank the Lord, for he is good. His gracious love endures. Oh, let all Israel now say, his gracious love endures. And we see it every day as we see changed lives, whether through conversion or just getting rid of sinful habits, putting on new righteous ones. So it's a work of God's grace in lives. We'll stand and sing all the stanzas 118a.